Amen. Thank you, Alan. Well, what an eventful week, yes? Yeah, how many of you are still having to come up with a scenario for how to deal with major hail damage? Yeah, we got hit pretty badly here, and a number of windshields broken out and various dings on the car, and what a time. I was in the basement thinking about a number of things as the storm was hitting. One of the things I was thinking, Lord, if you send a tornado to take out that building out back, which is where we're supposed to office here in just a couple of weeks. For those of you who don't know, we've got 8 people in one office and 8 people in another office. I said, God, if you take out that building, you had better have a plan B for our office situation. And by God's grace, he did not do that. But we did have a number of damages related to the storm. And of course, insurance companies will be coming out this week to deal with some building issues that we've got. So we'll see where that takes us. But I couldn't help but think, as I was in the basement and that storm was rolling through here, I couldn't help but think Psalm chapter 17, which reminds us, and the psalmist says, effectively, Michael paraphrased, shelter me in the shadow of your wings. And I thought to myself, you know, that's really what we're praying, right? That God, that you provide protection for us as your people. And I have to imagine that even in our life, maybe it's through the literal hailstorm that we go through, or maybe it's through the proverbial storm of life that we go through, that really becomes our prayer. It becomes the prayer of shelter me in the shadow of your wings. And part of that prayer for us is a recognition that God gives us a mind to make good decisions with. And sometimes the challenges that we have in life, the hurts and the heartaches that we have, the trial and the tribulation that we experience is brought about because of our own doing. It's just making bad decisions. And today is one such passage like that. Today is a passage in Genesis chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, open up with me in Genesis chapter 11. Today is a passage that really should serve as a tremendous word of warning to us as the people of God. Can you think back, if you will, to the days of Noah? Think back in your imagination to what those days must have been like. Now, of course, you've seen the entire flood event. Now, Noah comes out, and we're just a couple of generations removed from when Noah comes off the boat, all right? We're not talking about a long time. Now, when they come off the boat, they're given a command to be fruitful and multiply, and so the world is repopulating. We're just a couple of generations removed from when the world was repopulating, and you have to imagine that as people were growing old, there was opportunity, much like there is amongst us, to just kind of talk about history. Like, how did we get here? I mean, we ask that question today. You have to imagine people back then would have asked that question. What is the purpose of our existence? And what does God want from us? I mean, some of those same questions, they're age-old questions. I believe they were asked back then in the day of Noah like they are asked today. And so you can imagine that Noah and family were probably saying, hey, listen, you have no idea, right? God has done some amazing things, and let me tell you about it. And they're receiving the oral history, if you will, of the existence of mankind. And here we're just a couple of generations removed from seeing a scenario in which people are gathering together to build a tower. To build a tower. You would likely have been impressed by how efficient the work was in progressing through this building project. Now, I'm not so certain that you would be impressed by the building standards of that day, right? I mean, I suspect they didn't have any type of major requirements and major laws preventing this or that. There were probably not a lot of building codes back in that day, but here everyone had come together. There was a group dealing with building of the bricks, and there was a group dealing with the mortar, and there was another group that was taking responsibility for setting it all in place, and their dream was to have a tower taller than any other tower in the entire world. world, taller than this world could ever dream of building. This tower was going to not just touch the clouds, it was going to loom over the clouds. It was going to touch the heavens. And what kind of purpose was this tower to serve? This tower was it meant to glorify God? Was it meant to find God? Was it meant to direct people's attention towards God? No, it was their vain attempt to walk to the heavens. And the real purpose of this tower is ultimately what caused its demise. Why? Well, the overarching principle that we can learn in a passage like what we're about to read, the overarching principle is that motives matter. Motives matter. I want you to write that down. The motivation of your heart in the decisions that you make, motivation matters. Now, why does motivation matter? Why is it that it's not just our outward working that matters? Well, friends, listen very carefully. To you and to me, we can only judge, if we're just being honest about it, we can only judge your outward decision-making skills, right? We don't have the ability to see inside your heart. We don't have the ability to truly read your mind. I mean, we can suggest that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We can suggest that ultimately the way that you act tells us just a little bit about your heart and mind. But at the end of the day, I don't have the ability to read your heart any more than you have the ability to read my heart. However, God is the heart knower, right? And the Bible teaches us that when we stand accountable and we stand before the judgment throne of God, God is not going to be judging the works of our hands. What is God going to be judging? He's going to be judging the condition of our heart. And so, friends, listen very carefully. I want you to understand this. And I might even challenge you, go home and talk about this over your lunchtime table. All right? God judges the motive of your heart. You see, the fact of the matter is you can do all the right things with your hands, and yet your heart can still be flawed and still be foul. And you might say, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, friends, insert a discussion about the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees, let's just be honest about it. The Pharisees, there's a reason why we refer to the Pharisees as the religious rulers of the day. They were a religious people. They did religious things. Friends, it wasn't the Pharisees that were showing up late to church service. It wasn't the Pharisees who failed to bring their offering. It wasn't the Pharisees that weren't praying. In fact, the Pharisees were praying so much that Jesus said, hey, listen, sit this one out, fellas. Why don't you go home and pray in your closet where no one else can see you? Because all you're doing is you're praying down here on the street corners so as to be seen by men. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's peering into their motive. He says, you're not interested in praying for the value of praying. You're interested in praying so other people can see you. And what does Jesus effectively say? It doesn't matter. That's not what I'm interested in. You see, all throughout the Bible, if there's one thing that I wish I could burn into the hearts of people as we have an opportunity to talk day in and day out, it would simply be this: motive matters. Motive matters. Let me ask you this question. When you choose not to speed home today, why are you choosing not to speed? Because you don't want to get caught? Or because you know it's wrong? Friends, listen. Motive matters. Now, you could argue that to the police officer, it doesn't matter, just don't speed. But friends, when God looks at us, he looks at our heart, he looks at the motivation of our heart. See, let me say it this way. You can come to church today, and everyone around you can pat you on the back and say, hey, good job. Good job. And yet you can be here and want, for anything else, you'd rather be anywhere else in all of the world. And God looks down and sees your heart. You see what I'm saying? I mean, motivation means something. The motivation of your heart. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, let's consider, friends, listen, the plan to build a tower was not what God had a problem with. He didn't have a problem with building. He didn't have a problem with what God, what he has a problem with in this passage of Scripture is the heart of man, the motivation of his heart. Let's read together, shall we? In Genesis chapter 11. Here's what it says. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now how awesome would that be? I teased the church last night that I was going to preach half my sermon in Spanish today. Friends, hola, that's all I got, all right? That's all I got. So here's what it says. Had one language, had the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, these folks are starting to realize, well, now, wait a second. If God can move like God did back in the day of Noah, that demonstrably, then maybe we should prepare ourselves if that should ever happen again. As if we can outsmart God. As if we can outsmart God. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build this tower to the heavens. Let's make certain that if we're ever dispersed over the face of the earth, we're prepared. And the Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord God said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and let us confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over there, or there over the entire face of the earth. Isn't that interesting how they were hoping to not be dispersed? And they didn't even make it like four verses before the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. I find that, I think the Lord was laughing about that. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Well, as we consider this situation, we look in and we peer into the heart of man. Let's make a couple of observations. Number one, I want you to notice the sin of their undertaking. I want you to notice the sin of their undertaking. Now, what was the sin of the undertaking of these people? Well, quite frankly, it was their pursuit of a life lived without God. Without God. Verses 3 and 4 teach us this. When we go back to our text here, it says that they came together and they said to one another, and let me ask you to underline something here in the text, whether it be in your engaged devotion or there in your biblical text. This is an important phrase here that we see come up over and over. Come, now listen, let us. I want you to underline that phrase, let us. Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, here it is again in verse 4. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower that tops the heaven. And then again, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, living a life, listen very carefully, living a life that attempts to leave God on the sideline. Living a life that attempts to leave God out of it will surely end in disaster. Now, friends, this is not just a principle that we see related to the passage of Scripture in question. You can turn to the whole of the Bible. At any point in our life, when we attempt to live our life apart from God, we want to leave God sidelined. And quite frankly, you ask the question, well, Pastor, how do we leave God sidelined? Friends, listen, we leave God sidelined when we don't live according to the principles that His Word teaches. All right? That's what it means to leave God sidelined. God has said, this is how you can have a successful marriage. Now, friends, listen, when you choose to go and live marriage outside the boundaries of what God has said, I'm telling you, your marriage is going to end in disaster. It's going to result in disaster. When you attempt to raise children apart from the principles in God's Word, it's going to cause ruin. It's going to bring about collapse. Friends, we are a people that if we're just honest about it, we will be far better to live with God central in our life than to push them to the side. Now, here's what the people of Babel were doing. Let us make brick. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us get God out of the picture. Now, friends, this is what I might refer to as a classic case of humanism at its finest. Now, what is humanism? Let me just give you a definition for humanism. Humanism is a system of thought that rejects religious beliefs and centers on humans, their values, their capabilities, and their worth. It's the denial of any power or moral value superior to that of humanity. It's as if humanity looks at it and says, we get to decide right and wrong. We get to decide good and bad. We're going to reject any thought of religious thought. In fact, it is the rejection of religion in favor of the beliefs and the advancement of humanity on its own accord or on its own effort. It's as if we as humans look at God and say, God, sit this one out. We can take it from here. Now, friends, I mean, if you don't see the correlations between the Tower of Babel and 21st century American Christianity, I don't know how else to draw you a picture. I mean, this is so obvious here. The people are directly revolting against God just a couple of generations after the flood. And they had completely forgotten the flood. They had completely forgot. They had heard the testimony of a generation who had rejected God and how God responded to them. And now just a couple of generations later, they look, and here we are. They're rejecting God yet again. They're rejecting God yet again. They're saying we can do it on our own. My friends, this is a recipe for disaster. Some time ago, I was reading about the Los Angeles County or Los Angeles, California City Zoo, and they had a display. I did not see the display, but I read about the display. It was an exhibit, if you will, that was intending to shock and amuse visitors. I cannot conceive of a scenario. I don't know when this was up. I couldn't find this in my research, but I don't know when this had happened. I cannot imagine that it could happen today and it'd be okay. But nevertheless, the testimony of this exhibit suggests that there was a slogan that said the world's most dangerous animal. And then when you began to read the fine print, it says this is the only animal that is known to be capable of destroying the earth. Other animal species of its kind, beware. Now, you ask yourself, what kind of animal could do that? Is it the lion? Is it the tiger? Is it the bear? Oh, my. Yeah. I get it. I thought the same thing. What kind of animal was capable of doing this? Well, the puzzling question was answered when you look out into the cage and you saw two college students. Two college students. And you think to yourself, what are they trying to say here? And then there's an inscription that reads this: man by himself is timid and troublesome, yet with a company he becomes courageous and a dangerous animal. Now, friends, listen. The slogan, for all that it's worth, is right. When we are left to our own devices, think about how much trouble we can get into. And friends, combine us with someone who has like thought and mind. Take a foul heart towards the things of God and combine it with someone else who has a foul heart to the things of God and combine it with a third or a fourth or a fifth, and all of a sudden you realize we can become a snowball rolling down a hill awfully quick, gaining steam. The fact of the matter is, when you stop to think about the world in which we live in, 2/3 of the world is starving today. Crime has never been higher. Governments have probably got as much power today than they ever have had before. It's amazing how much medicine we have, yet people all over the world are dying from degenerative diseases. I mean, friends, the vast majority of our population is living in relationship ruin. I mean, the fact of the matter is, think about all of the human progress that we have accomplished, and yet look at what that progress has brought. We gloat about the amazing physical achievements of the past, all the while recognizing that we are spiritually crippled people. Why? Because we're not focusing our effort with a recognition that God is the one who both fuels and receives the glory for everything that's been accomplished. The sin of their undertaking was that they were trying to live life without God. Now, what is the folly of their undertaking? The folly of their undertaking is that they're attempting to reach heaven by their own human ingenuity. Who would ever do that? Who would ever try to get to heaven on something outside of the work of Christ on the cross? Insert all of humanity. I mean, notice here in verse 4, it's so very clear. They're not really hiding their motivation. They say it this way: come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed upon the face of the earth. Inevitably, when you live your life seeking to eliminate God from your life, you're going to have to reconfigure all of your life. And part of that reconfiguration is going to include how it is that you attempt to achieve an eternal destiny in heaven. You have to. If you're removing God from your life, if you're going to reject the things of God, if you're going to reject the testimony of Scripture, if you're going to reject the work of the cross, if you're going to reject Jesus' sacrifice and his atonement, if you're going to turn all of that away, then you're going to have to find another way to heaven. And every other religion, denomination, and sect in the world today is going to tell you the way you do it is through your own ingenuity. Every other denomination, religion, and sect in the world. Nobody else is going to suggest to you that it is by grace through faith. No, my friends, listen. Every other religion, denomination, and sect in the world today is going to tell you the way you get to heaven is on your good works. And how do we define good works in this term? The way that we're going to define good works is that you've got to have more good work than you have bad work. It's just simple as that. At the end of your life, your bank ledger has got to be more good than it is bad. And if you can be more good than it is bad, however they define good, right? However, sometimes we have religions in the world that define good by evil. So if you can be more evil than you are righteous, then you're good enough for heaven. Friends, listen, it's such warped thinking, but it all comes down to the works of your hands. And that is the very nature of what ultimately pushes back on Christianity. Christianity says you cannot be good enough. You cannot be good enough. It's going to come down to whether or not you've received the grace of God. Because it's only Jesus Christ who can span the chasm that exists between man who is wrought with sin and an eternal God who is completely holy. Proverbs teaches us this. There's a way that appears right to man, but in the end it will lead to death. So friends, there are vain attempts to try to reach the heaven. It was never going to work. Because God had always intended, from the very beginning, it was never going to happen that way. We see it as early as the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis. It takes no time at all for God to begin to push back and begin to lay the narrative that suggests you can't do it on your own. The Tower of Babel was no doubt man's ecumenical stairway to heaven, their giant step in technology, their first engineering marvel of the world. And yet this tower was nothing more than a false sense of security that would have amassed more talent, wealth, and ideas than maybe mankind had ever offered. And yet even still, it was going to prove not to be good enough. Why? Because the only way you're going to make it to heaven, friends, listen, so very clearly, the only way you're going to do it is by the grace of Jesus. Because Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay most of it. He didn't buy most of your salvation expecting you to bring a little bit to the table. He paid for all of your salvation. Let me try to explain it this way. This week, how many of you, by a show of hands, how many of you have some dings on your car? A few of you? Yeah. Both of our cars happen to be here in the parking lot this week, my wife and I's, and both of us have got some dings on the car. Let's just pretend for the moment. I honest to goodness, friends, my situation is not anywhere near what I've seen some of your situations in. We have a windshield. We may be looking like this through the windshield, but we have it. Some of you don't even have it, right? But let's just pretend for a moment, because insurance companies across the area here are going to be totaling out some cars because of hail damage. All right, so let's just pretend for a moment. Let's just pretend for a moment that you're one of those people, or not, I'm one of those people who have their car totaled out. All right, and I'm gonna use as an example here the reality that my car is totaled out and I'm gonna have to replace my car. But it just so happens my son-in-law is here today. My son-in-law over here, Adam, and he is a great guy. All right, he's a great guy. And let's just presuppose for a moment, all right, that Adam looks upon his father-in-law and says, you know what, Mike? Man, you gave me the greatest gift of my life when you handed your daughter Anna's hand over to me in marriage. And I'd be like, Adam, you're right. You are right. That's the greatest thing I could give to you, all right? Don't you ever forget it, Adam. Don't you ever forget. And he looks at me and says, Mike, how could I ever repay you? I said, Adam, there's not enough money in the world to ever repay me. He says, well, can I try by doing this? Well, what do you want to do for me, Adam? I'd like to buy you a new car because I noticed that your car got dinged. All right, I noticed your car got dinged. And I want you, Mike, listen, I want you to drive. And every time you drive, I want this car to feel like it's my hug as it wraps around you. All right? Adam, such a great guy. He is. He's a great guy. So Adam goes to the dealership, says, Mike, you come on with me and let's buy you a car. All right? So we look at a number of cars, and let's just presuppose, all right, for the moment, that the car that we pick out is, let's just throw out a number, $40,000. All right, because I want a bear hug. You know what I'm saying? I don't want a used hug. I want a fresh hug, right? And so it's a $40,000 car. And Adam says, "You know what, Mike? No amount of money can repay you for what you mean to me. And so I'm happy to write the check." Now, how awesome would that be? Church, would you celebrate that? Adam, that's great, Adam. Yeah, he's showing me very literally. He's got no money. That's all right, Adam. That's all right. I don't expect you to be carrying $40,000 in cash. I know, Adam. I know you can write the check. I think they know what a check is, but I believe you can write the check. All right. And so he gets ready to write the check, and he is writing it out. And then I say, No! Wait, Adam. A moment of consciousness just fled to me. I can't ask you to buy this car for me, right? At least, and he says, Mike, listen, I have to. It's what I feel led to do. I got to do this. I said, Adam, listen, let me at least help, please. Well, what are you thinking? I said, I just can't. What if I do this? And what if I reach way deep in my pocket and take out a quarter and slide it across the table and say, Adam, here's the deal. I'll pay a quarter. You pay $39,999.75. All right? Well, he was ready to pay $40,000. So what's it to him? So he writes the check and he gives it up. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. That's an absurd story, yes? Absolutely. But can you imagine how much more absurd it gets when I get home? When I get home and I look at Anna, and Anna says, Dad, do you like the car? Yeah, I do like the car. Yeah, we went down to the shop. Yeah, Adam and I bought this car together. Did Adam and I buy the car together? Not a chance. You see, the fact of the matter is that's how we oftentimes like to think about salvation. We like to think about salvation, even as good Baptists. We like to think about salvation. What Christ did on the cross is good, but we also have brought some good works to the table, and we're good people. And when you take God's good work on the cross and our good work of our hands, and you bring them together, then it brings about salvation. Friends, you need to hear something very clear today. Your salvation was paid by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Alone. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Now, my good works are interesting to discuss, but it's not interesting to discuss unto salvation. It's interesting to discuss unto sanctification. We are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And yet we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You will not get to heaven because of your good works. You won't get to heaven because you're in church. You won't get to heaven because you give your money. You won't get to heaven because you're on mission trip. You can do so many, you can give your life to missions and still miss heaven. It's only Jesus. Now, friends, look at what they're doing here. They're looking at it saying to ourselves, here's the deal. God, you have given us the ability to make this tower. Here's what we'll do. We're going to get to heaven. When you wipe us off the face of the earth, we're going to find another way to get there. Oh, their folly was they thought they could reach it by themselves. And so what happens? Let's look at the result of their undertaking. We see the sin of their undertaking. We see the folly of their undertaking. What's the result? Well, verse 5 teaches us so clearly the result of their undertaking is utter and complete. Are you ready? Failure. Failure. They come to the table and they say this. We don't want to be dispersed across the land. That's what they're aiming for. And so let's read in verse 5. The Lord came down, they saw the city and the tower and what the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth. In their attempt to live life without God and to make it to heaven on their own ingenuity, ultimately they completely failed. And my friends, from this point forward and throughout the rest of the whole of Scripture, you will see this story repeat itself over and over and over and over and over and over again of how a people tried to do it on their own and yet they fail. This is not the only time you read this narrative. No, it's a different generation. It's a different people. It's a different city. It's a different time. It's a different collection of circumstances, but it's the same narrative. How long will we wait? So what does Jesus do? Number one, he confuses their language. I believe it's right here, this text right here, in which parents and teenagers started going down different paths. Yeah, because teenagers have a language that we don't understand. I was driving with my son yesterday. We got in the car. We were just kind of milling around, chit-chatting about things that were happening. Like, we had just left a ball game, and we were getting ready to get in the car, and my son gets in the car. We were talking about we got to go home. We got a quick change. We're going to quickly slam down some food, and then we got to get back up to church for an activity. And he says, chat. I said, what? Chat. I said, what's chat mean, Micah? He says, it means let's talk. I said, why didn't you just say let's talk? I said, son, I don't like the abbreviated words. Like, what are you doing? Just talk to me like I'm normal, son. And we get going a little bit further down the road, and Sarah says something, and he says, cuz. Now, cuz to me is a shortening of because. I don't like that either. Just say the whole word. But I asked him, I said, son, what does cuz mean? He's like, bro. I said, cuz means what? He means bro. I said, did you just say bro to your mom? And while I'm saying that, his mom is coming alive. Like, what? raising up in the sea. What did you just say to me? Calm down, Sarah. Calm down. We got this. Hey, listen, cap. You know what cap means? It means you're lying. What? Son, why don't you just say to me, you're lying? Because you said cap, then I have to ask you what cap means, then you have to tell me anyways. Right? Slay, no cap, purr. You know what purr means? You think purr means my kitty cat purred. No. Purr is just short for perfect. Drip. Are you ready for this? Drip. I'm helping you people today. Drip. Drip means cool. Yeah. So I'm walking outside one day, and Julia comes and says, Dad, your outfit is drip. I said, Julia, I don't even know what that means. It means it's cool, Dad. I cried because my kids have never said I'm cool. Never. Never said it, not one time. It's my favorite outfit now. I wear it almost every day. Julia says I'm drip. Right? I have to imagine when God came down and confused their language, it was like the people of the Tower of Babel were talking to a bunch of teenagers. They had no idea what they were saying. I mean, Noah's walking around in his drip and still to this day has no idea that meant he was cool. Right? All of that is happening. That's what the Lord does. He says, hey, wait a second. If you wanna take matters into your own hands, here's what I'm gonna do. Number one, I'm gonna confuse your language. And ironically, friends, one of the things that God is doing here, if we're careful enough to acknowledge it, is that what he is doing is he's protecting us from ourselves. He says, if they all talk the same way, and if they begin to reason the same way, what is the end to the things that they will come up with? He says, let's confuse them. And then once we confuse them, let's do this. Let's disperse them. Now, the people couldn't understand each other, so they decided to disperse around the world. No, God disperses them. And we're going to see later in the book of Revelation, as we did last year, that in the New Testament, Babylon represents a world, a system that opposes God. And that Jerusalem appears to a religious system that embraces God. And it's so very, very clear, that Jesus Christ had come to achieve by dying on the cross, by living a life that really did not deserve death, but by dying on the cross, the humiliating cross, he comes to achieve on the cross what we as a people could never achieve on our own. And now he leaves us with a choice. On what side of the ledger do we want to be? And the ledger is not good and bad. The ledger is Jesus' way or the world's way. My friends, listen to me very carefully. Let me wrap this up. This passage of Scripture serves as an unbelievable warning to us because each and every day, people across this world are functionally operating with the same motive. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. Watch. And day by day, day after day, we see that their undertaking is sinful, their folly is ultimately trying to make it to heaven on their own, and the result will never change. It won't happen. And so today, the warning is this: change course. Change course. Do something different. And I would suggest to you today that different is simply surrendering to the one who's paid it all for you. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in this moment, desiring to do business with you, desiring to respond to you in faith and obedience. Father, if there be someone in this room today, we know there are. It's scarcely possible in a room this size for there not to be folks in attendance who, when push comes to shove, they believe that they can make it to heaven on their own, and therefore they are lacking total surrender. So they're religiously minded people, and they're doing religiously minded things, but they've not yielded control of their heart to you. And Father, we recognize today that you're not going to judge us based on the work of our hands. You're going to judge us based on the condition of our heart. And so in this place, at this time, today, we want to do some heart business with you. We want you to do a heart surgery on us. Father, we want you to do in us that which only you can do. And so in this place today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin, Father. Convict us of our need for repentance. And give us the courage necessary to surrender our life to you, recognizing that you have paid it all. And all to you we owe. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.